deep at times, but it is so foundational that it then develops, and as it develops, the individual has a chance to grow in discipleship, understanding the faith that they believe. And so it's a series of 16-week classes that were developed. And all we had was Virginia's and Glenda's notebook. So we took, and my wife and I started reducing those notes down to content, and then purchased a copier for the greenhouse, and we started running along the copiers, and ran that copier right into the ground. And so that was the beginnings of the greenhouse. And it grew in reputation and stature because the content is good, sound, biblical, reformed theology. And as such, it is essential as one grows in the Christian faith that they have an understanding of what they believe, why they believe it, how should they live it, what comes next in the growth of a Christian. So that's the history and how it began, and it's now probably world famous, as the content has been distributed throughout the United States in various areas. I know that I currently am the moderator of the Presbytery, which is the group of churches in South Florida. So as the moderator of Presbytery, I've had now three requests to give the greenhouse material to our Presbytery so they can use it. And so I want to also introduce David Foco. David, where are you? He's making some more copies. He didn't anticipate there'd be this many. So he's going to get some more copies. But what I've done is I've made the notes available to you. Now, understand that the notes are copyrighted. It's copyright material. And so you, for your own personal use, you can take those notes and go and use them during the week, refer to them, and I will give you some assignment for reading, and you can take and study that, and when you come back the following week, I might ask a question or two about what you've studied. So, that's the way we'll go, and the beginnings of the class. Why do I believe? Before I do that, my background in history is I have a Bachelor of Science from the University of Alabama, and a Master's from Barry University. I have two doctorates. My primary doctorate is a Doctor of Ministry from Liberty University, and I have a PhD from Trinity Theological Center. I was the president of Knox Seminary for 3 years, and up until the time I got sick, I had to go. So David, raise your hand back there. There's David. He's got notes for anybody that just came in and did not receive a set of notes. Raise your hand, and David will try and get to you. And take a look then at your notes on page 1. And before we begin, I'm going to ask God's blessing on our class that he would come and be our teacher. So if you bow your heads with me, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we stop and say thank you for giving us such a facility and for such great material that we can grow and learn more about you. That our faith would be rooted in your word, and that we would believe what you have given to us in the way of knowledge. So we come and ask that you would be our teacher, For we know that apart from your wisdom and understanding, we labor in vain. I pray that you would, by your Spirit, come and fellowship with us as we fellowship with one another. And so, we commit this time to you, lifting up the Lord Jesus Christ, for we pray in his name. Amen. Why do I believe? Isn't that a great question? Well, it's theology for life, really. As you know, this class is a series of classes that consist of 16 lessons, and it will explain the foundational truths and look at some of the content for a genuine faith. That is to say, you know, the purpose of it is enabling those that the believers to know three things. One is what you believe, why you believe it, and third, to help them to be firmly established, steadfast in the faith, and not move from the hope that we know is in the gospel. So if you go to seminary, if you go to Knox Seminary down the street, and or probably any seminary in the United States, you will find that the content of your theological training is five components. And whether you're at a liberal school or whether you're at a conservative reform school, the content of the topics will vary. But the topics are still the same, and how they treat the content. So, what are those five areas of content that you study at seminary? First is that you study theology proper. And so, what is theology? Theology is the study of God. You learn about God and his characteristics, Old Testament and New Testament. Second is anthropology. You study man and his condition and the sin that man has that separates him from God. The third division is that of soteriology. S-O-T-E-R-I-O-L-O-G-Y. Soteriology. And that is the application of saving faith to the individual. How does saving faith work? And how does God enter into our salvation? There is eschatology. Eschatology being the study of last things. We as reformers hold the position of amillennialists. As an amillennialist, we have a view that says it's going to basically work out in the end. But different schools will teach different soteriology and different eschatology, and that really starts to divide the education of the Reformed faith from that of the liberalism that's so rampant in our seminaries across the world today. Eschatology, and then finally, ecclesiology. Ecclesiology being the study of the church and the history of the church. Ecclesiology in our denomination includes the study of the book of church order. So when we study ecclesiology, it's church history and the denomination that we're in. So, on page 1, why do I believe that belief has to be on a foundation? You have to have a reason for believing. You have to be able to give reasons when someone asks, why do you believe what you believe? You're able to articulate that. This class is going to give you the basis and reasons for your belief. And God's Word is our creed. This is what we believe. You're able to clearly state. I know when my son went to the University of Florida, and He got into the first class.
Was on writing English.
English 101. There's no way around the class. You have to take English 101. So there's probably 600 people in the class. And the professor gets up and says, "Well, we're going to be writing a lot about different subjects this semester. And I hope this does not offend you, but I want you to know that some of those classes and some of those topics may be offensive. For instance, I'm a lesbian," she said, "and my associate over here, Dr. Schultz, is a lesbian also. And we'll be writing about alternative lifestyles and things like that." I said to him, I said, "How do you react to that? What do you think?" He said, "I said, I laughed." I said, "Are you going to be able to get through something like that?" "Oh, yeah, Dad, that's not going to shake me." And so he knew what he believed, why he believed it, and he was able to stand in the face of that kind of criticism and handle it because he was solid in his faith. Well, many of you have seen him come here to church, but that's when our young folk go away to school and or are in the world, in the workplace, knowing what you believe, why you believe it, is of critical importance. It's our foundation. It's what our faith rests upon. An absolute necessity to know why you believe and be able to articulate that belief. So, on page 2 there, lesson 1, why do I believe? This truth can be only understood by the Holy Spirit. We're going to take a look at that in just a minute. But the Holy Spirit of God is what teaches us through the Word of God, proving that the Bible was written not by human beings, but by the inspiration of God. We're going to look at it because the concept of the Holy Spirit cannot be understood, cannot be declared, it can only have a understanding that God's Spirit gives us. So, in the unity of the Godhead, there are three beings, or three persons, as we know from our basic faith. That is, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Three persons, if you will. And we're going to take a look at those this morning, because that's the beginning of theology, is the knowledge of God. And a proper knowledge is of most importance. These are not different names of the same person, but totally different persons, distinguished from each other by certain personal properties. That is to say, the word person, as we use it here, is to convey the understanding of a being, that is, with intellect and emotion and will. What is the will? The will of man is the mind choosing and making decisions. So, God in three persons, the Trinity, we're going to start with that. And that's on page, lesson 1, page 2, down the bottom. So, Deuteronomy 6:4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." You ask any Jewish person today, well, it's probably the exception, but most Jewish people today have a faith that is based upon the fact that they are descendants of Abraham, although there is no lineal record book that is kept today. But in some ways, a person could look back and see their lineage. That's why Joseph was able to say, "I am from the city of David," and it was recorded in the city of David. And he would be able to understand his lineage from looking at the records. And so the Jewish people, even today, have have a basis for their belief is that they are a child of Abraham. Knowing that the fact that they are Jewish is what their basis for salvation is. The fact that they're Jewish. I'm Jewish, so therefore I'm God's chosen. I'm going to be with Him in eternity. Well, there's a certain problem with that. Christ said, you say that you are children of Abraham, but I say God can raise up children of Abraham from these rocks. The rocks will cry out as He came to Jerusalem in the time of His crucifixion. And so when you look back and you see the history, you see that yes, Jewish people are of Abraham, but that's just not enough. The second thing they said is, well, we've got the law. You know, we're the custodians of the law, and therefore we know what God teaches. But knowledge of the law only convicts, it doesn't save. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. The Lord is one. Shema. A unity of one. Isaiah 63:7-10. All three persons of the Trinity are seen in that. And that's what we're reading. What we're talking about here. 63:7-10. I will tell the kindness of the Lord, the deed for which He is to be praised. According to all the Lord has done for us, yes, many good things He has done to the house of Israel. According to His compassion and kindness, surely He will say, they are my people, sons who will not be false to me. And He became their Savior. It was the second verse. And in all their distress, He too was distressed, for the angel of His presence saved him. And in His love and mercy, He redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. Yet they rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit. So even there we see the third particle. So He turned and became their enemy, and He Himself fought against them. So even in the Old Testament, many places we can look back and see that the reference to the Trinity is there. And even going back to Genesis 1, there's an error that's not 17. That's Genesis 1:26 there. Let us make man in our own image, in our likeness. And so the plural there, as the maker looks down and says, let us make man. It's a plural one. This verse, like many others, teaches the Trinity. It's the most difficult, I think, of our tenets in the Christian faith is to understand the Trinity, the triune God. And as I looked at it, it's basically easily explained by what it's not. It's not easily explained in our finite mind, but looking at the content and looking at the Trinity in three different entity beings that become to the person that is God Almighty. So there's one God, three persons. That sounds very difficult to understand, and it is. There are many references. Matthew 28:19, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So, not names, plural, but name, one name. Baptizing them in the name. Also, Genesis, let us make man in our image. So in these verses also, many more, we look at the teaching of the Trinity. One God in three persons. The concept of one God in three persons or the Trinity is one of the most difficult, as I said, to understand. It's even difficult to explain beyond human reason. That is, it's an infinite creature, us, trying to understand the infinite creator. Very difficult. And so, the psalmist writes in 50, Psalm 50:21, you thought I was just like you. So when you stop to think about it, that God said he fills the universe, that is that's a concept that we as finite human beings have have a difficult time understanding. How does God fill the universe? How does God know every hair on your head? Every thought in your head? Every word before you say it, he knows it all together, what you're going to say. So that is one of the characteristics we're going to look at. A finite creature. You thought I was just like you. So, I then have taken, and because most of the people here will have a good understanding of basic tenets of faith, I've introduced some systematic theology at this point, and the notes are not on the paper that you have, so I'm going to have to take notes on this. We're going to look at that God, that triune God. And the first thing we want to look at is the general attributes of God. The general attributes of God. What are they? Well, they're three. They're the general attributes. He is omniscient. What's that mean, omniscient? It means that he knows everything. The second is that he's omnipresent, present everywhere, down the depths of the ocean to the highest heavens. He fills the universe, i.e., that he is omnipresent, present everywhere at the same time. The third general attribute would be that he is omnipotent, that he is all-powerful, omnipotent, can do everything. Then there are the incommunicable attributes of God. The incommunicable. You can't even describe what they are. And that is, how do you tell the self-existence of God? God is self-existent, meaning no other force, no other element that he is dependent upon. He is, from the beginning, self-existent. And that second of the incommunicable attributes is that he is immutable. Immutable means that he does not change. Immutable is a characteristic that many of us have a difficult time understanding. Immutable. You cannot communicate these attributes. The third is the infinity of God, that he is from the beginning to the present, the infinity of God. And the fourth incommunicable attribute is the unity of God. How can God exist totally in three persons, each separate and individual in and of themselves? Those are the incommunicable attributes. And then there are the communicable, what we can say about him. The communicable attributes of God are, first of all, the spirituality of God. And he is a spiritual being. Second is that there is an intellectual attribute that he has. Intellectual meaning that he knows all things of the omniscience. And then there is the moral attributes. Holiness is the chief characteristic of that. The moral attributes. And then finally, the attributes of sovereignty. There is none beside me, in a sense, in God. And so those are the general attributes, the incommunicable attributes, and the communicable attributes of God. And when you understand that those attributes, you start to say to yourself, wow, you know, this God is bigger, more holy, more difficult to understand than I even thought. When you look at these general attributes, and then you look at the communicable and incommunicable attributes, you see that the infinite mind cannot comprehend the holiness and sovereignty of the Lord God that we worship. It's terrifying and it is comforting. Terrifying. Isaiah, one of the holiest men to walk upon the face of the earth, when confronted with the holiness of God, looks at God at his throne and says to himself, woe is me, Isaiah says, woe is me, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And so Isaiah, one of the holiest men to walk upon the face of the earth, confronted with the essence of God, starts to unravel like a ball of twine. He starts to come apart. I'm undone, he says. And I live in the midst of the people of unclean lips. So, our finite understanding of God is challenged, to say the least. So what we tend to do is we tend to have a wrong concept. Page 3. And some of the illustrations and stick figures there. Wrong concept of the person. That is, some might think that he is a separate individual for everything separate. That is, there are three individuals separate. And that's a common misconception because there is not the unity of one. The second would be that there's one God with three hats, so to speak. And the second illustration underneath. And that's just not the case either. And then the third is one God acting three different ways. So there's number three underneath it. There's a circle and then the three prongs coming down. Just not the case. Neither is the unity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit overlapping. That's not correct either. Because they are all whole. Here you have in this diagram a segment of each overlapping. And that's just not the case either. They are three separate individuals, each person holy and completely God. Each person has the whole divine essence in and of themselves. Yet each is distinct. The Trinity is not a third, a third, and a third. So, how then can you look at another concept building? It's best described as what it is not. The Father, as you look on page 4 there, this of course would be the diagram I'm referring to now. Page 4, the Holy Spirit is not the Father. And he is not the Son. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. The Father is not the Son is not the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not the Father. So when you stop to think about that, it's incomprehensible as we look at the holiness of God and think about his person. Yes, it is one God, three persons. How do you describe that? How do you explain such a thing? It's just not easily done, is it? So So, what is the Trinity? Well, each person equally from God cannot be divided, stage 5, verse 91. Each person equally possesses the same essence with the same quality of divinity. As one God exists in the same essence. Each person equally possesses the same will, intelligence, the same power and sovereignty, and the allness, it's all of God. And so each of the triune members of the Godhead exists in that form. Each equally worthy of everything that is due to God, that is the deity that we worship, is equally worthy of all of our worship. Even though the word Trinity is not in the Bible, the concept of the triune God appears all through it. And then we look back in the Old Testament, we saw in the beginning God. And God in Hebrew, Elohim, is a plural noun. And that Elohim is used 2,570 times in the Old Testament. Verbs and adjectives are in the singular. One God in a plural noun. Elohim. Illustration, the boy scratched his nose, huh? That's got to be a Virginia illustration that comes from me. But it does convey the thought of plural incorporated into singular. So, page 6, Isaiah gives us a concept. I am God, there is no other. Isaiah 45:22. And in Ecclesiastes 12:1, remember your Creator in the days of thy youth, before the days come in which you shall say, I have no pleasure in them. And I'm thinking, I'm just about there, you know. So, the idea is that we remember that, by the way, that zakar is the word there for remember in the Hebrew. It's used for a compound name. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. That's when you tend to forget God. And as you get older, you tend to focus more on what's ahead. You know, particularly if you get sick or you find that you're in some heap of trouble. Yesterday I attended a funeral of an old friar, excuse me, an old friend of mine by the name of Jack Holson, dentist in town. And Jack and I played a lot of tennis together. I played tennis for maybe 50 years. And I think Jack and I became pretty good friends when I beat him back in the early 80s. I beat him for the singles club championship. And we got to be good friends after that. But I attended his funeral, listened to his son eulogize him and some friends. And he was a member of Christ Methodist Church. And he was renowned for bringing the beer to the tennis courts. Everybody would bring balls, and Jack would bring the beer. And when the games were over, the sets were over, they'd pick up their balls and go home. Jack was left there sitting around with the beer. Well, you know, I said to myself, "Gosh, is this what it's going to be like? You know, is that what it is? The church Christ Methodist Church is probably 3/4 filled. And any time to reflect as all of the others that were members of a tennis group that played every Wednesday and Saturday. We got to think, what was Jack's concept of the triune God? What was Jack's basis for his hope in eternal life? Just one time to pause. So Proverbs says, 9:10, knowledge of the Holy One, and Job 35, and God my neighbor. Both of those are plural of the word which is singular there. Isaiah 7:14, God with us, and the term Emmanuel. For unto us a child was born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called what? Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So you get all three. That is to say, the child is born, but the son is given. How did it happen? Well, Holy Spirit came upon Mary, the power of the Most High. So the Word was God. In the beginning, you read verse 1, John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then you go further down that chapter in verse 14, and it says, what? The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So there it is. The Word referring to, of course, Christ. And how did what was the results of his birth? Or how did the Mary conceive? Well, the Holy Spirit comes upon you. We have a couple over here that I met earlier that is going to have a baby. And I said, what's it going to be, a boy or a girl? They said, we're going to be surprised. And more power to you. I'm excited when you do it. The way we did in the old days. Well, Mary knew what she was going to have. And she knew how she was going to get pregnant. And there incorporated are the three persons of the Trinity. We think about the baptism of Christ. Let it be so, he said. John 17, the high priestly prayer in John 17, where God prays to the Father. If you, by the way, a nice exercise is to take and write your own name in that, because Christ prayed for you and he prayed for me. And you take and you write your own name in there, and then reread the text. I pray for Ron. Right? That's pretty heady stuff. I pray for Agnes. Now, I mean, that's good stuff. And then you reread the text, John 17. So, we remember that in the baptism of Christ, the Holy Spirit came down in the form of a dove. Christ prayed for us many times. So, there's an order of precedence that is in operation and in Revelation, that God the Father, it's not, and this is on page 7, God the Father, in order of priority, not in value or worth, but in the order of priority, God the Father, God the Son is Jesus, came from the Father, and God the Holy Spirit came from the Father and the Son. By the way, the work of the Holy Spirit is always to point to Christ. It's regeneration that is the work of the Holy Spirit. Regeneration is by God's Spirit. At Presbyterian, we had a person come who had his credentials examined for ordination, and one of the things that we tested him on was the fact that how his view of regeneration took place. How did regeneration take place? Was regeneration first and then saving faith? Or was saving faith first and then regeneration? How you answer that determines a lot about your view of salvation that is of the Reformed view or of the another view. By the way, the technical term, or the theological term, I should say, for the person that God and Christ is 100% God, and he is also 100% man, that technical term or theological term is called hypostolic, the hypostolic view. Hypostolic, H-Y-P-O-stolic. It's a view of how man is 100% man in Christ, and God is 100% God in Christ. So, the illustration there we looked at was kind of like the Trinity, and that's on the next page. It's kind of like the Trinity at work, kind of like is what I said, that God the Father would see that he is the architect and the plan of salvation originates with him. And the second part of it is that you have in this relationship a contractor that does the work, and then of course the work, the evidence of the work that was done. And if you look at the attributes and the work that was done, and go to the next page with this illustration here, the sun and the rays, and then you would have to add in the sunburn or the work that comes. I'm not real keen on this illustration, but I think it does reflect the elements of different work, which is interesting. So there we have the attributes of God in the bottom of page 7. He is the Creator, eternal, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent. By the way, my attributes, I'll give you credit, are from Lewis Burkhoff of Systematic Theology, and Hodge, A.H. Hodge, and Systematic Theology, as contained in those books by those individuals. Primarily, Lewis Burkhoff, Dr. Professor Lewis Burkhoff, and Systematic Theology, which is a work that I rely on quite a bit. So, you have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and the work that they do is different, comparatively speaking. The Son and the Father would be the source, and the sun rays would be the sun, which is S-U-N. And of course the rays reveal, the beam of rays reveal the sun. And the sun comes from the unity of the Father. The Holy Spirit executes. And so that is the third person in the contrast there. So you have the attributes of God, Creator, Eternal, He's omniscient, omnipresent and omnipotent. In 2 Corinthians 13, 14, you have benediction oftentimes that you hear in church. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the word of God and fellowship of the Holy Spirit. You'll hear Tommy use that, and this is where it's from, 2 Corinthians 13, 14. So I have some handouts then that are illustrative of those scripture verses that show the Trinity, and you can take these home during the week. This makes an excellent study material for you to go home and set this in your on your desk or wherever you have your private devotion, and you meditate upon these. That there are three pages of handout. And they begin with God the Father Almighty. That is, all of these verses show thy throne is established from of old, thou art from everlasting. As we confess in the Apostles' Creed, we confess those things that are tenets of the faith. The Apostles' Creed was not written by the apostles, but was formulated about 150 A.D. in regards to putting down and illustrating those tenets of the faith that we believe. And it begins with, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And so there is the three people, three entities, three persons of the Godhead, which are formulated in the Apostles' Creed, which we as Christians throughout history have been able to articulate when asked why you believe or what do you believe with regards to God. So, on page one, we have the scripture verses that really refer to God the Father. And then on the next page, God the Son, Jesus Christ. I like this passage from Hebrews 1:8. But of his Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And in Revelation, we have the text, where I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the first and the last. So that is, there's the scriptures that refer to Christ in second person. And then, of course, the page two of the handout is, why do I believe that? And then that portion takes a part of that portion is the Old Testament with the focus on Christ, and then makes a transition down about three quarters of the page, and beginning with the Matthew 4:7, as you see, and picks up and talks about the Holy Spirit of God at that point. So those are scriptural verses that point out the Trinity and why I believe in the Trinity. You can take those, set them aside, and during the week, study and reflect on the holiness of God. Now you think about that and you ask God to help you with the understanding of that triune God, and ask him to help you worship him in a daily devotion that you have. So that's where your spiritual life takes on a good, sound basis. You have a time when you sit down and you reflect on God's Word. You study the scriptures, and in this case, you begin your study of theology with the knowledge of God, the sovereignty, and the attributes of God, And it will, he will, come by his Spirit and feed you spiritually. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Okay, what's your assignment for the week? God bless you, and I'll see you in church. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, thank you for giving us this understanding of your nature as we look at your incommunicable and communicable attributes, that we reflect on your holiness and your love as demonstrated in Jesus Christ. So we thank you for him. We thank you that you give us this time to study and understand and know you better. So we lift up the Lord Jesus Christ and ask by your Holy Spirit you would come and help us as we understand the Godhead and the part that you play in it. And we lift up the Lord Jesus Christ in all that we say and do in our lives. What we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay? See y'all next week.